We're in the midst of a series on the work of the Holy Spirit, looking particularly at the work of sanctification, and we have created our own definition for that. Sanctification is the process of our lives being separated from a self-directed life to one that is used for God's own possession and service. And while it certainly involves the process of being made holy and of living a life that reflects the values and the priorities that we would possess as Christians, it's really about living our lives, not for ourselves, but for Him. And so as we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, this is the fourth in our seven-message series. Last week in the beginning part of Romans chapter 8, we looked at the power for sanctification, specifically at what He has done for us, that we are justified, which means that we are declared to be in a right legal standing before the Lord, having been cleansed from the penalty and the power of sin over our lives. We've been set free from that penalty, and that we have been declared righteous, that we have become the very righteousness of Christ. What God has done for us through the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment that we were saved is to make us righteous as the Lord Himself is righteous. And so our responsibility, our challenge then, is to live out that righteousness through the lives that we live each and every day. We also looked at what He is doing, what He continues to do in our lives. First of all, He gives us the power to change from the old man to the new man that we are in Christ. He gives us the power to live life abundantly. He gives us eternal life as a blessing to this newly found salvation. He gives us the power to obey Him. And we talked about specifically how cruel it would be for God to ask us to live our lives a certain way and not give us the power to live that life. He has given us the power to obey Him. He gives us the power to be victorious over sin and over those difficulties that we face in our life. And we looked lastly at the reality that the power for this comes in our new identity. There's a little bit of an overlap between where we left off last week and where we'll pick up this week. So look with me in Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verses 16 and run through verse 27. And we'll read together what God's Word says. It says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for what it tells us about who You are and about what You've done for us. But we also know, Father, it tells us what we are to do. And many times, Lord, we feel overwhelmed, we feel inadequate, we feel incapable of doing what Your Word instructs us to do. But thank You that through the indwelling Spirit and through His empowerment, we are able to live the kind of life that You desire for us, that You've designed for us to live as a result of our salvation through the dwelling of Your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that now we would be able to focus singularly on Your Word. Father, that you would enable us to set aside distractions and schedules and uncertainties to focus on you and you alone. God, we thank you that your word is truth, that it's absolute truth, that it is eternal, it is infallible, it is inerrant. And we thank you, Father, that your word will not return back to you void. So we pray together that your word would carry out its intended purpose in every heart and in every life for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're going to see Roman numeral 5 here, and we've been building up over these last several messages. And Roman numeral 5 tells us that there is an encouragement in our sanctification, that even though God has given us the power to live victoriously in the face of the conflict that we have in our sanctification, that we don't do what we should and we do what we would not want to do, that there is an encouragement for us in this process. Because this is a long, lifelong process, we need to be encouraged in the challenges that we face to become the people of God that He has designed for us to be. So the encouragement in our sanctification, number one, we are to remember our adoption. This is where we see the overlap between last week and this week in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, that term adoption is one that we're all familiar with. It is a term that is filled with the idea of love and grace and compassion, and one that speaks of an intimate relationship. In fact, in the day that Paul wrote this, in the Roman culture, Roman parents who had a firstborn son who was not living up to the standard, they were able to set that son aside and go and adopt for themselves someone else who would now hold all the rights of an heir, who would hopefully live up to the potential and the expectations that these parents had. Could you imagine such a thing? "Son, I'm not happy with you. You've disappointed me at every turn. And I need a responsible heir. I need a son that I can be proud of. And so I'm going to go down to the local orphanage and I'm going to find somebody that I'm going to love more than I love you." Could you imagine such a thing? That's what they did in the Roman culture, though. So when Paul is speaking of this term of adoption, it means something very specific to the Roman ear, but it also means something to the Jewish ear, because the Jews were well acquainted with this reality that God had adopted them as His own people. So in our world, this term adoption, it is the action by which a husband and a wife decide to take into their home a boy or a girl who is not their own and receive them into their family as their very own child. When that is taken, when that process is fulfilled by all the legal requirements, it means that this adopted child retains all the rights and all the privileges as a member of that family. Now, because we are the children of God, because we have been adopted by God, it's exactly what it means for you and I today. That we have been adopted into His family and that we have all the rights and all the privileges as a member of His family. This is what has happened for us at the moment of our salvation. 2 Corinthians verses chapter 6, 17 and 18, we read these words, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Paul is referencing from Isaiah 52 and speaking about this intimate relationship that the nation of Israel was going to enjoy with the Father because He had chosen to adopt them. Because of our adoptions, we will share the full inheritance as sons and daughters. To all Christians, God declares, "I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters." Does that not bring encouragement to our heart? Does that not bring a sense of safety and security? Does it not breed a gratefulness because of what God has chosen to do for us by adopting us as His children? Our adoption makes us an heir. An heir is very simply one who is an inheritor. Now, we like all that is implied in that in the earthly sense. Isn't that right? I've got a grandfather, or I've got an uncle, or I've got somebody in my family who has a lot of stuff, and I am an heir to all that they own and all that they possess. And so our ears perk up and we get very, very interested that we would be an heir to a physical inheritance. But to be an heir of God means that we have inherited all the promises that God has ever made to His children. All the promises that we ever read in the Word of God as His child, as a son or daughter adopted into His family, we have now been recipients of all of those promises. To be a joint heir with Christ means that all that He possesses by divine right, you and I possess by divine grace. It doesn't mean that we will become like gods. It very simply means that all that He possesses by divine right, we will possess through divine grace. By our joint inheritance with Christ, all the promises, all the blessings, all the splendor that God has, He willingly and freely shares with us. Is that an encouragement to you? Is it an encouragement to you to know that all that God has promised and all that Christ possesses has been given to us? Titus 3:7 reads like this: so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, all the promises and all that divine right, that divine grace for us, is encapsulated in the gift of eternal life. That when our physical days are over, that is not the end. It is simply the doorway into an eternity in God's presence. We are to remember our adoption. Secondly, we find encouragement by looking to our future glorification. Verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. That phrase, if indeed, is a conditional phrase. It is a qualifying condition of glorification, that if we suffer with Christ or on behalf of Christ, then we have this future glorification to look forward to. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this isn't stated as a possibility that we would suffer for Him, but it is very simply an assumption of actuality. As a Christian, as a child of the Most High God, it is assumed that we are going to suffer. Jesus said as much in the Beatitudes. Yeah, I skipped over that, I'm sorry. In Matthew chapter 5, sorry, you have to forgive me for that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, here's what it says. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there is an assumption that because we belong to Christ, we are going to suffer. We are to bless those who persecute us. We are to give thanks in those times of persecution because it means that we belong to Him. Now, when we use this term glorification, we're talking primarily about the glorification of God's people. It refers specifically to the changed body that both dead and living believers in Christ receive at His eventual return. We would read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised and perishable, and we will be changed. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, even to subject all things to Himself. Our glorification is the final stage of personal salvation. It is the time when our salvation is fully consummated and accomplishes God's purpose to fully conform us, and then we will be recreated into Christ's image as a perfected humanity. We will inhabit an imperishable body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more death. We will possess a perfect body. That ought to be encouragement. That one day, this earth suit that we inhabit will be replaced by an imperishable body. As we look forward to our future glorification, and it is expected that we are going to suffer, what we need to recognize is that suffering intensifies our glorification. Now, I'll be honest with you. I wish there was another way. I wish there was something else that would intensify glorification for us other than suffering, but that's just not the way it is. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, if anybody knew anything about suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. He recounts for us in a summary statement his very own suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. It was against the law for them to hit you 40 times, so they stopped at 39. Wasn't that nice of them? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Friend, I want to tell you, you and I are very likely never going to suffer to the same degree that Paul himself suffered. Yet Paul says, in the face of this suffering, all of which was for the cause of Christ, he says, I do not consider it even worthy to be compared of the glory that is to be revealed to us. When Paul says, I consider, he means that I have thought it over very carefully. I have weighted all of the evidence. I have considered all of the negative, all the hardship, all the oppression, all the suffering, and I have put it on the scale of the glory of God that is going to be revealed to me, and it does not even compare. There is no way for the glory that is to be revealed to us to ever outweigh the suffering. Excuse me, it's reversed. It will always outweigh the suffering that you and I are going to experience. That glory that is to be revealed to us, it is the honor and the praise due a person of worthy reputation because of position, because of power, or because of riches. And in our context, that only applies to one being, and that is God Himself. Glory only belongs to God since He alone is worthy of any glory and any praise. We read together in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. God's unique glory is manifested in radiant splendor and majesty through His perfect attributes. He is infinite, He is eternal, He is self-existent, He is unchangeable, He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, all-present, He is holy. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is patient. He is just. He is truth. He is perfect. He is the great I am. To Him and Him alone, all glory is due. And eventually, one day, the fullness of that glory is going to be revealed to you and I. And there is not anything that we could ever experience on this earth that could ever diminish the glory of God. We read in 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. You and I can read about Him. You and I can experience His presence through worship. We can be overwhelmed with a sense of His greatness, but none of that will ever compare to what we will experience when we see Him unmasked in the fullness of His glory. It is an amazing thing to consider that we will see God as He really and truly is. We get a glimpse of this glory that is to be revealed to us and the appealing nature of this glory. In Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus, it says 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them and His face shone like the sun and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, to James and Peter and John. They could see Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, after this glory dispersed, he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, duh. You've seen a glimpse of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is an appealing thing to be able to see God as He really is. And that is the future glorification that awaits us. Our suffering is simply going to intensify the miraculousness of that glory that is going to be revealed to us when we see Him as He really is. Suffering intensifies glorification. Now, Paul gives us examples of that. Letter A. This intensity in suffering is personified in creation, letter A, and it's contained in verses 19 through 22. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is you and I. That is the redeemed in a new heaven and a new earth in our new immortal bodies. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul puts a personification on these inanimate objects, and he describes for us in this personification the struggles that nature experiences. So there is this condition. This condition is the groaning and the suffering. And the only thing that I can think of that would adequately explain that for you and I is the natural disasters that we see all around us. We see earthquakes and we see flooding and we see fires and we see all kinds of natural disasters that exist in our universe. And I believe in some respect, it expresses the groaning and the suffering of this created world that it is now experiencing because of the fall. The cause of this groaning and suffering is the curse that was passed down at the moment Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Their lives and all of this world now experiences the impact of this curse from the fall. And the response to this is that all of creation is eagerly awaiting. They are with strained necks looking forward to the revealing of the children of God. It is the hope that they have that there will eventually be freedom from the suffering that they experience, this groaning and the suffering because of the fall. And so there is this eager expectation of the end of this experience. You know, there was a time when there were no natural disasters. When you go back before the curse, there was no rain. There was a perfect harmony that existed within God's created order. In fact, the dew of the earth was sufficient to fully water the earth. And when the torrential downpour came, at the hands of the flood, it was the first time it had ever rained. There was a perfect balance. There was perfect equilibrium within God's created world. And because of the fall, all of that changed. And so from the beginning of the time of the fall, this created world has been looking forward with great expectation to its freedom. So there is this intense suffering that we see in creation. It's also seen within God's people. Letter B. Verses 23 through 25 read like this: "And not only this, not only in creation, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly fruit." We have been given the first fruit of the Spirit. It simply means that we have been given a down payment of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been recipients of the first fruits of the Spirit. And so our condition is just like the created world. We are groaning and we are suffering because of the curse of the fall. You know, Adam and Eve were not designed to die a physical death. They were not designed to have a spiritual death. They were designed to live forever within that perfect fellowship as it existed within the garden. But when they chose to sin, they brought about themselves and us and on this world a curse. That curse is the fall. And so we, just like the created world, waits eagerly with strained necks for the end. But we aren't looking for the end as much as we are looking for, letter I, our adoption, the full consummation of our salvation. The completion of our adoption is expressed in our physical redemption. You know, our bodies are not redeemed. Our minds are not redeemed. Our spirits are redeemed. And we are waiting for the fullness of that redemption. What will be consummated at the return of Christ or in our passing, when we will receive the fullness of our salvation. When we are fully redeemed, when our salvation is fully consummated, we receive new bodies. We will be reintroduced to a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth, never to die, never to be under the curse of the fall again. And so we have this hope. This hope is our future deliverance, as expressed in verses 24 through 25. That hope there is not a wishful thinking, but it is a confident expectation. We know that there is the fullness of our salvation to come. And so that is the hope that we have. That is what enables us to look forward with great expectation. It is the confidence that we have when our salvation is completed, our sanctification is completed, our glorification is completed. It hasn't happened yet, but we hope for what we yet do not have. We don't hope for what we have. No one hopes for what he has. We hope for what is yet to come. We wait with eager expectation, and our suffering intensifies that hope. So we remember our adoption. We look forward to our future glorification, knowing that our suffering intensifies that eager expectation. And number three, we are strengthened by our helper. There's great encouragement in knowing that when we are suffering, when we are groaning within ourselves, that we will be strengthened by our helper. Look what it says in verses 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, I will tell you that these two verses have bred a lot of inaccuracies within particular denominational groups. Paul says, in the same way. In the same way that creation groans, in the same way that we ourselves groan, the Holy Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit groans in this inaudible way. It's not an unknown language. But the Holy Spirit groans in such a way that it communicates to the Father in a way that only the Father is able to understand. But we are strengthened by our helper. When it says that he helps us, it is in the present tense. It means that he keeps on helping us. It pictures the idea of an individual who is carrying a heavy load, and that heavy load never gets any lighter. And so the helper comes and continually comes to help carry the burden of that heavy load. That weakness is not an occasional point of need, but it is expressed in such a way that it is a continual state of need. Now, I would say that you and I have been duped into thinking that we really and truly only need the Holy Spirit's help when we're really struggling, when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances, or we're facing something that we would not prefer. The reality is that we need the Holy Spirit every moment of every day. And the good news is that this helper will help us all the time, because there is a continual state of need. Not just in the big things, but in everything. We need his help, and he is always there to help us. We don't know how to pray as we should, and it is in those times that the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And it very simply means, letter A, he intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I have been on my knees and I've been pouring out my heart to the Father, and there are just no words that can express the depth of the agony, of the difficulty, of the pain, of the need that I have experienced. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been on your knees in prayer and literally groaned because there just aren't any words? I believe that it's in those times of crying out to the Lord, in those times where we have come to the absolute end of ourselves, where we have no eloquency, where we have no flowery speech, where we don't have any religious jargon, that we just simply groan in the Holy Spirit, who knows our thoughts and our hearts and who knows our needs, communicates in that groaning to the Father. When the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, it means that he approaches or appeals to the Father. These groanings are too deep for words. There's no way to articulate it, and that's okay, because God knows. And the Holy Spirit communicates this to the Father. Now, this is a very interesting statement about the Father's omniscience and the intimacy that exists within the Trinity. It's difficult for our minds to be able to piece all of this together so that it fits in a nice, neat package. But it speaks of this intimacy that exists within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit appeals to the Father on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for words. But not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us, Jesus himself prays for us. And it says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you know that Jesus prays for you to the Father? The Holy Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf to the Father. And so here we see the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. And though we don't know how to pray or how to voice those requests, the Spirit voices our requests for us. He does so with words, with groans, not words. It does not mean an unknown language. It's simply beyond human comprehension. Yet these groans carry profound content namely divine appeals for the spiritual welfare of each believer. It's communicated in a way that is infinitely beyond our understanding, and these groanings represent what might be called inter-Trinitarian communication. I didn't invent that word. Inter-Trinitarian communication. These are divine articulations by the Holy Spirit to the Father. Now, I can't pretend to understand why or how or when that takes place. It very simply is communicated to us through the Word that the Holy Spirit and the Son appeal to the Father. There is this communication that exists within the Trinity, even though they are one of the same essence, of the same likeness, yet they communicate within their relationship with one another. I don't know. But by faith, I believe it's true because that's exactly what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit communicates to the Father on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for words, can't be explained or articulated by words, and He always does this, letter B, according to the Father's will. He always intercedes on our behalf for our welfare according to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit knows our need. You know, you and I think that we know our needs, don't we? Like Paul, we pray for the removal of the circumstance, not depending upon the sustaining presence and provision of the Lord. We want the removal of that unwanted, uncomfortable circumstance. But the Spirit prays according to our need, based upon the will of the Father. When we don't know how to pray, He prays on our behalf. Does that bring encouragement to you? You see, the encouragement in our sanctification, because of the conflict in our sanctification, it's found in the reality that we have been the adopted children of God. We belong to Him forever and ever and ever. Nothing can change that. Not our failures, not our weaknesses, not our shortcomings, not even the times when we willingly disobey. Nothing changes our adoption. There's great encouragement in our future glorification, that we will see Him as He really is. There's encouragement in knowing that the Spirit is there to help us every step of the way. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me, please? And Father, how I thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, that You have not just given us instructions on how to live and not empowered us to be able to live out the life that You've designed and desire for us to live. God, as we evaluate the struggles that we face in our life, our inabilities to become who You've wanted us to be through our sin, through our rebellion, at points the unwillingness to surrender ourselves to You, that nothing changes our relationship with You. God, thank You that You have saved us by grace and You will continue to sustain us through Your grace. But Father, I pray that You would awaken within us a dissatisfaction with where we are in our journey, and that You would compel us to take those very difficult steps to honor You, to serve You, to please You, to die to ourselves so that we will be able to live for You, that we will be able to live our lives to You. And thank You, Father, that You will encourage us and empower us along the way. God, I pray that You would see in each of us a renewed desire to live our lives separate from ourselves and increasingly for Your possession and Your service. God, would You make this even more so to the presence and the work of your Spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to stand as we sing our song of commitment, remembering that all